Genesis chapter 3, let's give our attention to God's word. We'll read the entire chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal once made this statement: "The doctrine of original sin seems an offense to reason, but once it is accepted, it makes total sense of the human condition." The doctrine of original sin seems an offense to human reason, but once it's accepted, it makes total sense of the human condition. Friends, think with me about the statement that Pascal made. Pascal was at least a professing believer. You see, it runs against the popular thinking of our day. In our broader culture, outside of the church, there's popular thinking that says that we might need some improvement. We might need some good New Year's resolutions. We need some self-help We need to set better goals and have more productive habits. But deep down, we're all pretty good people. We don't really, we don't need salvation from outside of us. We have the ability from within to reform ourselves, to improve ourselves, to, as it were, tap into the goodness within. So when you bring up the issue of original sin, this idea that we are not born into this world as some sort of blank slate, or as even someone who is inherently good or bent toward doing the right thing. But when you say that, you know, rather, we are born into this world as sinners. We're born as rebels against God and against His Word. We're born as those who are inherently bad. It offends human reason. It stings our pride, both our pride and the pride of the culture at large, to hear this message that we are not naturally good, that we are sinners in need of saving. But once we accept this truth of the doctrine of original sin, it does make total sense of our condition, does it not? If you're a parent, have you ever wondered why you've never needed to teach your child to disobey? You've never needed to show them how to hit their sibling, to steal one of their sibling's toys. If you're a boss, you've never had to show your employee how to show up late for work, or how to slack off on their job, or how to not give their best to a project. If you're a teacher, you've never had to teach one of your students how to cheat on a test. They just know. So once we look at our human condition and we give an honest assessment of both our own hearts, and we see the actions, the words, we hear the words of others around us, total sense is made of the reality that we are not naturally good. We did not come into this world as inherently good people deep down, but we're sinners in need of saving. Genesis 3 provides biblical clarity along these lines, along these realities, that sin has ravaged this world, that because of man's original rebellion against God, we are bent toward rebellion, we're bent toward sin, we're bent naturally toward disobedience. But even with the bad news that Genesis 3 delivers on our doorstep, it also delivers good news to us. That's not the end of the story in Genesis 3. It's not that we are rebels and sinners against God who are going to receive His judgment. But it certainly does include that. But there's a message in Genesis 3 of gospel deliverance through a coming Messiah. So as we study the gospel in Genesis 3 together this morning, I want to do so by giving you three simple thoughts. Three simple thoughts to summarize the truths that we want to see here in God's Word this morning. We want to see, first of all, very simply, the lie, secondly, the curse, and thirdly, the promise. So there's the lie, the curse, and the promise. And we begin with the lie. But in order to sort of set the context or set the stage for understanding the lie of Satan, we need to understand Adam and Eve's original condition just before Genesis 3. You know Genesis 1 and 2. You've read that. You've heard Sunday school lessons on it. You've heard sermons on Genesis 1 and 2. You understand that Adam and Eve were placed in that garden in a place of unique blessing. God's abundance had been showered upon them. They had so many good gifts from the Lord. They were image bearers. They bore God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this. After God had finished creating everything else, the land and the sea, he had just made the animals there on the sixth day. He pauses and he creates mankind in his own image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created man in his own unique image. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as our shorter catechism reminds us. In a place of unique blessing, above all the other creatures. God gave Adam and Eve that task of working the garden, of keeping the garden, that privileged place that there was no burden to that work yet. It was really a garden paradise where they enjoyed communion with God. They had a relationship with the Lord where they walked with him. They knew what it was to commune with him, as it were, face to face. They had the task of keeping the garden. Adam's job in particular was to name the animals, you remember. That's not a small task. To name something implied dominion over it, or a stewardship of it at least. So Adam's place is a place that is a place of authority and of dominion. God created man and woman in a perfectly harmonious marriage relationship. When God brings Eve and made her out of Adam's rib, Adam rejoices in a poem, a short poem in Genesis 2:20-23, rejoicing in the goodness of God and giving him his bride. And Adam and Eve rejoice together in their marriage relationship, together bearing the perfect image of God. God provides Adam and Eve with every good created gift necessary for their sustenance and for their enjoyment. That's the message of Genesis 1 and 2. So against the backdrop of God's overwhelming, abundant generosity, you come into Genesis 3 now, and we hear the serpent's hiss as he lies to the woman, as he lies to Eve in the garden. Note the serpent's question as he begins to lie. He finds Eve in the garden. He says there in verse 2 of Genesis 3. Verse 1 rather. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Do you understand what the serpent is doing there? He's misrepresenting God. He's assassinating, as it were, the very character of God. What had God done? He had set Adam and Eve in that place of paradise, that garden paradise where they enjoyed communion with him. He gave them every tree of the garden to eat. They could eat the fruit of any tree in the garden, except the one rule, the one probation, the one command, was you will not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So there's a misrepresentation on Satan's part of the goodness of God. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? He begins to present God as some sort of curmudgeon, someone who is more interested in taking things away from Adam and Eve than one who has delighted in showering them with good gifts. Eve manages to correct the serpent by responding in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of that that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So Eve does affirm, we've been given all this good fruit, all the trees in the garden, except for the one. But did you notice there, it's as if Eve is starting to give way. She adds to God's prohibition. Rather than simply saying that God had forbidden them to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she's added to his prohibition. She says, "Neither shall we touch it." And that was not part of God's original command. The serpent comes back with another lie there in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And once again, there's a complete misrepresentation, even a direct contradiction of God's goodness and of his truthfulness. Satan, the serpent here, he directly contradicts what God had said. He says, you won't die. If you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you won't die. Rather, you will ascend to, a higher level of existence and reality. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll have more than you do now. And there's the lie of the devil there before Eve. And Eve continues, sadly, to give way, does she not? We know that she looks at the tree. She sees that it's good for food, that it's pleasant, a delight to look at, pleasant to the eyes, a tree that would be desired to make one wise. And what does she do? She takes the fruit. She eats it. She gives it to her husband. He eats it too. And there's a rapid fire succession of action here. But before they know it, they've taken the fruit. They've bitten into it, and they have plunged both themselves and us into sin and into the curse, into the fall. Our first parents bought that lie of the devil, Adam and Eve together. We understand from Scripture, particularly Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that it wasn't just Adam and Eve who sinned that day, but we sinned in Adam. Adam stood as our perfect representative, created before God, representing all of us. And in his sin, we sinned. By his disobedience, Romans tells us, many are made sinners. We are thus born into this world from day one as sinners, as rebels against God. But more on the lie of the serpent, because we all hear the lie of the serpent in one way or another, do we not? One writer said this about Satan's lie to Eve especially. It is an attempt to create in the woman's mind the impression that God is spiteful, mean, obsessively jealous, and self-protective. For by this one statement of the snake, God has moved from beneficent provider to cruel oppressor. So at its core, this is the lie of sin. This is the lie of the devil that hisses in all of our ears. God is not our kind and our generous and our sovereign provider, but rather he is the cruel oppressor. That's the lie of the serpent. The lie of the serpent is not that God is the unfailingly truthful, unfadingly glorious, and unfathomably generous king of the universe, but rather he's a cruel oppressor. Rather, he is someone who's more interested in taking things away than he is in showering his people with good gifts. He's not one who is worthy of our worship, of our loyalty, of our trust, and our obedience. But rather, his law is something to be shunned. His word is to be rejected. His ways are simply bondage. And that is the lie of the serpent that we still hear, do we not, in our ears today. We all have fallen in one way or another for the lie of the serpent. That God is not unfadingly glorious. The one who is worthy of the affection of our hearts. The one who is always worthy of our love and of our affection. But we've fallen into the trap of thinking that our worship should and our love, our affection should be given to something else. Some idol that we've erected. Whether it's our relationships or money, or our career, or the food even, or the things of earth, we've attached our affection, even to good things, we've attached our affection to those things that we believe will bring us happiness, fulfillment, and satisfaction. And we've left our Creator. We've left our King, the one who ultimately is the one who has given us every good gift to enjoy, in order to bring us to a place of worshiping him alone, of loving him alone with heart, with soul, with mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. The lie of the devil denies God's glory, God's generosity, and God's goodness, and that he has both his own glory and our best interests at heart. The lie says that God is holding out on us, that he does not want us to be both holy and happy, that he's withholding these things and thus cannot be trusted and worshipped. And we have learned the sad truth along with Adam and Eve, that sin, this lie of the serpent, always overpromises and underdelivers. We've learned the sad truth that though on the front end, as it were, sin is sweet to the taste, yet as Proverbs declares to us, it leaves an aftertaste like gravel. It leaves us far worse off than before. We see this truth clearly in Genesis chapter 3. But there's more here. There's not simply the lie. There's also the sad effects of the curse. And that's the next truth that we see here in Genesis 3. The sad effects of the curse. And we see this through much of the rest of the chapter. Immediately after Adam and Eve sin, even before God officially pronounces the curse, we see the sad effects of the fall start to take place. What are these various aspects of the curse? I'm going to give you about six of the sad aspects of the, or sad components of the curse that we see here in Genesis 3. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, verse 7, then the eyes of both Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. The first of the sad effects of sin, of buying into the serpent's lie, is shame. They felt shame. No longer could they be open and honest with one another, yet they felt that they had to hide even from one another. No longer are they living with one another in an honest condition, but they feel the need to hide back in the shadows, to conceal even from one another. There's the result of shame because of our sin. There's also guilt, and we see this in the next few verses as the Lord comes to the garden in the cool of the day, seeking once again to walk openly with Adam and Eve, to enjoy fellowship and communion with them. But where are they? They're shrinking back into the shadows. And sin always drives us back into the shadows. We see that the second aspect of the curse is guilt here. Adam and Eve, no longer are they assured of their right standing before the Lord, of this place of communion with Him, but they're shrinking back into the shadows of guilt. For the very first time, their consciences are bothering them, are bearing witness to them that, no, we're not right anymore, but we've sinned. We've fallen short, and thus they run from the Lord and they hide. They feel the guilt of their sin. And so what does the Lord do? He comes and He asks a series of questions. It would almost be comical to hear these questions and Adam and Eve's responses if it wasn't so sad, if it wasn't just like our own reactions when the same types of questions are asked of us. What does the Lord ask? There in verse 10 and 11, the Lord asked Adam, "Have you eaten of the fruit? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" How does the man respond? Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So you see what Adam does there. When he's asked by God a direct question, "Adam, did you eat the fruit of that tree?" Adam's immediate response is to shift the blame away from him, to not own up to his sin, to not come clean and confess his sin. But he shifts the blame to his wife. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. And then the Lord asked the woman next, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And she does much the same as Adam had done. "The serpent deceived me." So she shifts the blame once again somewhere else, "and I ate." And this is the sad human response of dealing with guilt. By nature, this is how we deal with our guilt, the guilt of sin. We tend to shift the blame from ourselves to someone else. To another party is guilty. Not so much ourselves. When we're given the opportunity to own up and confess our sins, so much of the time do we not hide. We shift blame to someone else. And it's worth noting here that Adam is not merely shifting the blame to Eve, But in a way, he's backhandedly accusing the Lord for his sin. The woman whom you gave to be with me. That wonderful blessing of the marriage relationship that God had given Adam, Adam now uses against the Lord, accusing the Lord that, no, you're not ultimately good and gracious to me, but you've given me my wife, and now this is the result. And rather, again, than owning his sin, he shifts the blame to his wife, and he even has the nerve to attack the one living and true God, the one who is good and generous and glorious above all. So there's guilt here. But it doesn't end. The sad effects of the curse don't end with guilt, with shame and with guilt. But we see a third component of the curse, and that's pain. We see that God speaks to the serpent, he speaks to Eve, and he speaks to Adam, each in turn. The remaining verses of the passage there from verses 14 down through verse 19. In particular, we see the sad effect of pain in his comments, in the what the Lord says to the woman. To the woman he said in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God promises that the woman would experience acute pain in childbearing as part of the curse. God also promises Adam in verse 17 that he would, in pain, he would till the face of the ground. He would work the ground and eat from its fruits as his livelihood. So to both Adam and to Eve, and certainly I'm in no way equating the pain that Eve would experience in childbearing to the pain that Adam would experience in work. I'm not equating the two. Simply making the observation that there is pain as an integral part of our human experience because of the curse. Because of our sin, pain results. And that is something that we all experience to one degree or another. So there's shame, there's guilt, there's the experience of pain, there's also toil or work. There in verse 19, God promises Adam that he would eat bread by the sweat of his face. Now, originally, work was intended for Adam to enjoy, something for him to exercise his role as an image bearer. It was not something that was inherently bad, and it's still not something that's inherently bad. But for us, because of the curse, because of the fall, there's toil now. There's a hardship that's associated with work. It's frustrating. There are thorns and thistles now. God promised Adam that there would be thorns and thistles on the face of the ground, that he would have to work up. There would be opposition to his work. There'd be frustration. There would be a sense even of futility, that he has to get up and do the same thing over and over, pull weeds out of the same garden, continually fight the same cycles, perhaps of drought, of famine, Adam along with the rest of his descendants. Mankind's vocation is now frustrating and often seems futile to us. So there's shame, guilt, pain, and toil in our existence. But there's a fifth aspect of the curse, and that's death. God declares to Adam in verse 19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And you remember the original threat that came with the command back in Genesis 2. Back in Genesis 2, the Lord had given Adam that one command to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. A sure threat that had accompanied that command. Well, Adam certainly died spiritually. Adam and Eve together died spiritually that day. And the process of physical death began. Though they, from Scripture, we know that Adam lived to be some 930 years old, yet the process of physical death had begun. And one day, death's icy grip would lay hold on him, and he would be buried in the grave. And not just for Adam, but for all his descendants, there is a day appointed for our own death, when death's grip must overtake us as a sad effect of the fall. Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But there's one last and most devastating effect of the curse, beyond the shame, the guilt, the pain, the toil, and the death that sin brings. There's ultimately separation from God. And that's the last effect of the curse. Where at the end of the passage here in Genesis 3, God drives Adam and Eve from the garden. He places the cherubim. He places the angel there at the east of the garden with a flaming sword to guard the way, to guard all ways to the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is somewhat interesting. There's been a lot of speculation around it. Don't really have the time to get into the speculation around the tree of life with you this morning, other than to say that the most likely interpretation of the tree of life and of God's prohibition or even sending Adam and Eve away so that they would not eat of the tree of life, most likely interpretation is that eating the fruit of the tree of life would have caused Adam and Eve to live in their fallen state forever. That's perhaps the most common interpretation. But be that as it may, we understand that the garden was a place that represented God's presence with his people, where he communed with Adam and Eve, the place where he made his presence known, where they enjoyed walking with him and fellowshipping with him. Now they must go from his presence. Sin ultimately brings separation from God. And a flaming cherubim marked the way, blocked off that garden sanctuary where formerly Adam and Eve had enjoyed the communion and fellowship with God. And that is true for all of us. We are born into this world strangers to God, strangers to his grace, until brought to the end of ourselves and to rejoice in the goodness of God through Christ by faith. We are all strangers to God, strangers and rebels against him, separated from him because of our sin. So certainly these are sobering words that we read in Genesis 3, and all these sad effects of the curse. But we're not left here. We're not left to wallow in the reality that we've all believed the serpent's lie, and we've all been plunged into shame and guilt, the experience of pain, the experience of toil. We face physical death one day, and we are separated from God. Certainly these are all sad and sobering realities. But what are we left with? Are we left with any promise of grace? Yes, we are. Even here in Genesis 3, there's a pinpoint, a shining pinpoint of gospel hope against the dark, bleak sky, as it were, that is painted for us in Genesis chapter 3. There's a shining pinpoint of gospel light that becomes brighter and brighter until the full glory and the face of Jesus Christ that we see in the new covenant. Where do we see this promise? And this is the last reality we will consider this morning. This promise of God's saving grace. Well, look there in your scriptures at verse 15. In the midst of his curse on the serpent, the Lord God says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, as I said a moment ago, all the way to the New, is the unfolding of this cosmic battle between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. There is a battle now pronounced in which the serpent seed would try to overcome the seed of the woman. But what is the promise? The promise is that one day, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent seed. What is this? What is this telling us? It's telling us not merely of a conflict between Cain and Abel or between Ishmael and Isaac, or between Esau and Jacob, though we certainly see facets of the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in each of those biblical stories. But ultimately, this prophecy of God's grace is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who finally crushes the head of the serpent, brings an end to the curse, and the one who saves our souls. We find the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman, the snake-crushing second Adam, who succeeds in every point where the first Adam failed. The Lord Jesus is the God-man, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the one in whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding coming salvation are fulfilled. He is the second Adam from heaven who refutes the lies of the serpent with the faith-nourishing truth of God's Word. Remember in the wilderness temptation, when the serpent comes again, he comes to the second Adam, and he makes promises, tries to deceive the Son of Man, that second Adam. How does the second Adam respond? He responds with the faith-nourishing Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Lord Jesus stands in the power of God's Word. He is the curse reverser who knew constant toil, constant sweat, and conflict during his earthly ministry. He is, whereas the first Adam brought thorns into the world by eating the fruit of a beautiful tree in a garden, our second Adam wore a crown of thorns, of horrible thorns, as he bore the pains of a rugged tree on a hill outside Jerusalem. He was bruised in our place on that hill of Golgotha. But as he was bruised, he secured unlosable life and salvation for us. He bore our shame as he hung naked on the cross of Calvary. He bore our guilt as the full wrath of God against our sin was poured out. He takes every one of those sad effects of the curse and he reverses it. He takes the curse in our place. He died, he truly died in our place. And his limp body was laid in a grave. But yet, he did not stay there. But on the third day, he rose again in power, conquering all his and our enemies. And he stands in life as he has secured life and salvation for all of us, reversing the curse, bringing us back into communion with God. Isaiah 23 declares to us about this bruising, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He died to remove the sting of death for us. Yes, friends, Jesus was bruised, and he was bruised for us. To reverse the curse, to be successful in every point where the first Adam had failed, in order to bring life, in order to bring salvation and forgiveness to us. But even in the midst of that bruising, our Lord Jesus was absolutely successful in crushing the serpent's head. This is the testimony of Scripture. I want to give you a few scriptures that bear witness to the reality of Christ's victory over Satan, over the seed of the serpent. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus proclaims, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he can plunder his house." Who is the strong man that the Lord Jesus was referring to? He was referring to the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, Satan himself. Jesus has bound Satan and plundered his house. In John 12:31-33, Jesus connects his death to the casting out of the ruler of this world, Satan. "Now is the judgment." This is John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So how would the ruler of this earth be cast out? How would the seed of the serpent be crushed? He would be crushed by the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross of Calvary. Paul echoes this testimony in Colossians 2, verse 15, as he speaks of Christ's victory. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you hear the testimony of the New Testament scriptures that the Son of Man, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, was both bruised in our place for our sins, and also in the midst of that bruising, crushed Satan's kingdom, crushed the head of the serpent for us. This is the fulfillment of this gospel promise and here in Genesis 3:15. So as we conclude this morning, how can we apply these truths? How can we take the truth of Christ's victory over the serpent, over Satan? How can we take these truths and apply them to our lives? Well, if you're in Christ today, then give thanks. Give thanks to God that he did not leave us in our sinful condition. He did not leave us simply to wallow in the depth of the curse, in our shame, in our guilt, in pain and toil, in physical death and separation from God. He did not leave us there. He showed mercy upon us. He sent Christ to die in our place and secure salvation to us. A second lesson for those of you who are in Christ, to all of us who are in Christ, may the reality that you have the second Adam, that you're united by faith to the second Adam, may it cause you to put sin to death. May it call you to gospel-enabled obedience. You're no longer in Adam. You're no longer under the curse in Adam. You're in Christ. That is your identity. Though you battle with remaining corruption, with sin's remaining corruption in your own heart, you remember that you're in Christ. He is your King. You're united by faith to him. One final comment to those who are believers and resting in Christ. Use this study, the sort of study of Genesis 3, anytime you read, particularly the Old Testament, as an example for reading your Bibles. Read your Bibles with a view to Christ. Christ promised that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament writings, they bear witness of him. The Old Testament is not given primarily to give us nice moral stories of the way that we should live, or just tell us about human heroes who acted courageously. The Old Testament is written to bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ, to God's glory, our sin, and our salvation through Christ. So use our study here in Genesis 3 to understand how to read your script, to help you read your Bible, read your scriptures, as you look for the seed, the coming seed of the woman who is secure salvation for you. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today. You've understood, as we've gone through Genesis 3 together this morning, that you are not good by nature. You're a rebel against God. So what are you left with? You could deny these truths. You could ignore them. You could say, this is true, but not for me. And walk away, walk back to your everyday life, ignoring these spiritual realities that we have seen here in Genesis 3. But friend, what I would urge you to think upon is the day of your own death. There is a day appointed when you, along with Adam, will return to dust. You'll be laid in the grave. What then? Because a day comes when you will die, I urge you to think seriously on these claims, on the claims of Christ, on your own sinfulness, yes, but also on the claims of Christ as Lord and as King and as Savior. For those of you who think that, yes, I'm sinful, I'm fallen by nature, but I think I can earn my way into God's good favor. I don't really need a Savior outside of myself. I think that by being a good person, by coming to church, by giving generously, by helping others in the community, I think I can offset, as it were, my sin, and I can justify myself in God's sight. Well, I would just turn you back here to what we've seen in Genesis chapter 3, friend. Because in Genesis 3, how does God respond when Adam and Eve fall? He doesn't respond immediately by giving them a list of commands or by telling them how they can make themselves right with God. How does he respond? I didn't mention this earlier, but one key action that the Lord takes is he kills those animals and he clothes Adam and Eve with those animal skins, covering them before one another and before him. And I think that this is a very important object lesson that points us to both the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and also ultimately points us to the once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever. And atonement must be made. You can't earn your way into God's favor. You can't earn salvation. A sacrifice must be made. Blood must be shed. But it's not your own blood, friend. It's the blood of Jesus Christ alone. As Hebrews declares the promise of the gospel to us, there in Hebrews 10:12, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So look to him. Look to the one sacrifice that is able to remove your guilt, remove your sin before God, take that guilt away, and cause you to stand justified in the presence of the King. I urge you to look to Christ today. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Let's all pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We own our sin together as we've read and as we've studied the sobering reality of the fall. We've listened to the lies of the serpent. We have fallen into sin with all of its ugly effects. But Lord, we rejoice that you have not left us there. But you have looked upon us in favor. You've sent the Lord Jesus to bear our curse, and we delight in him, our soul's redeemer. We pray for any who are outside of Christ, who do not know him as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, may you do business with them. May your Spirit work in their hearts, causing them to own their sin, but also causing them to flee to you, to the Lord Jesus, the only true redeemer. Lord, bless your word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake.